enjoyed myself last week, and just appreciate the hospitality and your warm friendship here in this church. I'm reminded of a couple who had some rebellious kids, and it caused them a lot of heartache, and they decided to take a vacation one day, and so they went to Greece. And while they were in Greece, one day they were touring the city, and they came to this big cliff, and at this cliff is where, back in ancient days, if their kids were rebellious, they would just throw them over the edge of the cliff. So that night, back in the hotel room, they were signing this card for their children. And they put on the card, the postcard, they said, "Today we visited where the ancients, a place where the ancients threw their kids over a cliff if they were rebellious. Wish you were here. Love, Mom and Dad." Anybody ever feel that way about it? Maybe not quite that bad. Turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, with me. And we'll get started again on this. Joshua 24, it's kind of a classic text. In verse 15, it talks about, actually the whole chapter, Joshua has gathered all the tribes of Israel together. You read that in verse 1. All the heads of the tribes, the judges, the officers, and everybody presented himself before God. And then, so Joshua is going over a lot of what God has done for them over the last several years. And right in the middle of this, he makes a statement. He makes a challenge to his congregation, I guess you could call it. And in verse 15 he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And here's this classic statement that I really like. It says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Why don't you say that with me? Ready? "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's say it one more time. Ready? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for these people and for this congregation. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to hear your word. I pray that they would hear more than what the teacher or preacher would say to them today. I pray that they would hear what the Holy Spirit would say to them today, Lord, and what you would be speaking to them individually. Father, we just ask you to bless this part of the service today in a special way, and we'll be careful to thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Last week we talked about family, and we just kind of begin talking about what the family is like. And I shared a little story about how that when I was going through a particular time in my life with a son that was a little rebellious, got away from God in his college years. By the way, he's come back to God and is doing good. But I shared some things that the Lord put on my heart during that season as I began to seek Him. And basically, the thought that the Lord gave me was, if you really want to understand family, you have to go and study my family, which I perceived at that time to be the Jewish people. Because in John 1, the first chapter, it says Jesus came to His own, who were the Jewish people, came to His own, and they received Him not. You remember that in the book of John? So I went and I began to study the Jewish family, and I found five basic principles that the Jews built their families upon. And the Lord just really profoundly helped me to understand that the reason the Jews have been around so long is not because they're the best people on the planet, not because they've done everything right, but because they have built their nation and their families, they've built their nation upon families, the system of family. It's family that preserves a nation. Anytime the family goes, the nation degrades. Okay? So if you can take the spiritual temperature of the family at any given time in history, then you can have a good feel for where the nation goes. Because family preserves a nation. It preserves a race. It preserves a people. Okay? So God said, if you'll build your families on the way I want to, then we'll preserve you as a race, we'll preserve you as a people, we'll preserve you as a nation. So as I began to study, I just found five basic principles. Number one, I found out that God built the Jewish family upon a patriarchal system, and I spent a lot of time on that. Basically, the patriarchal system, it's an old Greek word that's taken, it's a compound word, two words put together. Pater means father, and arc means ruler. Or basically, God was saying, I am putting you fathers, I'm making you responsible for your families. Again, that does not mean that the mother doesn't have a role to play. It just simply says that God says, Jewish fathers, you're responsible for your families, and I will hold you accountable for them. So that was basically the way the system was set up. It doesn't mean, I talked about that quite a bit, and I don't want to reiterate too much for time's sake this morning. If you want to get the CD, you can get that. I talked quite a bit about it. But basically, it doesn't mean that the father has to do everything. It means that he just has to see that it gets done. He's held accountable that it gets done. Your wife may be better at sharing a Bible story than you are. Let her do it. Right? Just make sure that it gets done. You know, your wife may be better at maybe even disciplining the children or doing different things in the family. Let her do it. And you do the part that you're good at, but just make sure that it gets done. Because God said, I will hold the fathers responsible for their families. And by the way, that's part of the dilemma in America today, is we have a fatherless generation. We have a generation that fathers think that all there is to fathering is just an intimate act, and that's then their daddy. Now, there's more to being a daddy than that. It's about being a father to children, okay? Then secondly, we found out that the Jewish families built their family upon a covenant with God. And we talked a little bit about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. A covenant is basically an agreement between two individuals, and we found out that when people make covenants, for instance, two neighbors live together, and there's a river dividing them, and they're arguing over who owns the river, who has access to the river. So what happens is the head of those two families come together, they make an agreement, they make pledges to each other, and then that agreement is good for the rest of the generations. Hundreds of years later, they're still sharing the river. That's back in Bible days. They're still sharing that. Why? Because the fathers of those families came together, and that covenant, that agreement, even though the fathers made it, it's good for all of the generation. Okay? And basically, I use that principle. It's out of the Bible over and over again. God makes a covenant with a person, and then it's good with all of his descendants. He made a covenant with Abraham, and all the Jews got in on it. He made a covenant with Jesus Christ, and all of us that are born again got in on it. Right? And basically, I use that to tell you that part of the covenant is that God always visits the seed of those who are in relationship with him. That means that you may not do everything just right with your family. I know I didn't. My wife and I married young and had our kids early. And, you know, we were 18 and 17 when we got married, and we had our kids early, so we didn't know what to do. I mean, we were kids ourselves, okay? But, you know, God saw that our heart, and because we tried to keep our relationship tight and close with Him, He visited our children. He visits our children. So if you have children that are out there away from God, He will visit them. Did you know that? You can claim that. When God visited Jacob, He said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, your father. He reminded him, I'm not visiting you, Jacob, because you're somebody. I'm visiting you because I have an agreement with your daddy and your granddaddy. Okay? So they understand that. Jews understand covenant. It's a powerful thing. And we don't have a lot of time to really spend on that because I want to kind of move on a little bit with that. All right? Or with the other thought. The third one was the families, the Jewish built their families upon a system of moral codes and values. Okay? They built their families on a system of moral codes and values. One of the biggest challenges today is raising kids who have morals. Okay? Now, the word moral is not found in the Bible. Do you know that? As far as in the King James. It may be in some newer translations. But the idea is, what are morals? What does it mean to have morals? Okay? Well, you know, if some of the kids were here, we'd ask them. But a lot of them... Now, do you have youth service? Do you have a youth service that goes on? Okay? Yeah. So, we won't talk to them. But the dictionary, the word moral in the dictionary simply means good conduct or good character according to civilized standards of right and wrong. Now, let me tell you what that means in real good Oklahoma language. It's the ability to determine between what's right and what's wrong. Say that again. To have morals is to have the ability to look at something and say, that's wrong, or that's right. That's what morals is. So the Jews taught their children what's wrong and what's right. Okay? And basically, as a parent, we are the ones who teach our children what's wrong and what's right. Now, there's a fierce competition going on in this battle to train your children with the culture, with society, and sometimes it's hard to overcome that. But I'm going to tell you how your kids learn morals, okay? Number one, they learn them by what you reward or punish. Okay? That's not the only way they learn. But what you reward and what you correct for, that teaches morals. That shows them what's right and what's wrong. Okay? The Bible says in Proverbs that a child left to him or herself will cause shame. Okay? So how do they learn morals? How do they learn the difference between what's right and wrong? They learn it by what we reward or what we punish. Okay? Number two, they learn it by what we do as parents. You know, the life we live speaks a lot louder than anything we say in actuality. And number three, they learn it by who they hang out with. Okay, so the friends they keep, the people they hang out with, and their attitudes. Okay, so we live in a generation that this idea of morals is really, really a big challenge. It's something that I think needs to be taught more and more and more. For instance, let me give you some statistics. Here's some statistics of what happens every day in America. Now, this is every day, not every month or every week. Listen. Every day there are 1,000 unwed teenagers that become mothers. Every day. Every day there are 1,106 teenage girls that get abortions. Every day there are 4,219 teenagers who contract a sexually transmitted disease. Every day 5,000 adolescents, that is between the age of 13 and 17, every day, 5,000 adolescents begin using drugs. Every day, 1,000 adolescents begin drinking alcohol. Wow. Every day, 3,610 teens are assaulted and 80 are raped. Every day in America, 2,200 teens drop out of high school. Wow. That's 14,000, over 14,000 every week. And then every day, 6 teenagers commit suicide. All right. Now, why do you think that's so? Do we not have enough sex education in the schools? Are there not enough condoms to go around? Or what is the problem as to why all these stats? You know, do we need more gun control? You know, no, we don't need any more of that. We need teaching again on what's right and what's wrong. We need parents who will take the responsibility to instruct their children in what's right and what's wrong. So the Jewish family were very big on this. You know, they instructed their children concerning what's right and what's wrong. And they rewarded the right behavior and they corrected the wrong behavior. Now, that's the hard part, right? That's the hard part. Now, so I want to look at this. So how do we shape morals in a family? I want to talk about that, okay? Morals, the ability to know the difference between right and wrong are shaped by this right here. That's not good English, is it? This right here. By these things. All right? I want you to get this. Ready? Number one, it's shaped by an environment of training. And number two, by an environment of discipline. Okay? Now, last week I taught you that training children is not setting... Whoa! Thought lightning had struck. Training children is not, taking them and setting them down and giving them a lecture although some of them need lectures, and there's nothing wrong with lecture. Training is taking them by the hand and walking them through something. Remember we talked about that? Train up a child, the idea of taking them by the hand, instead of telling them to go clean their room, go show them, you know, when your bed's made, when everything's in the trash can, when this is picked up, then that's training. Okay? So the biblical idea of training is not telling, it's walking them through the paces of it. I mean, would you train a horse by just giving it verbal commands? No. You have to walk that horse through it. You train a dog or an animal or a parakeet or any. Okay? Well, of course our kids are smarter than animals. But the idea is training means walking through it. All right? So you have to create an environment of training. Okay? Now, and of discipline. Now, I'm not talking about a boot camp in your home. Now, you're thinking, wow, this sounds almost like a boot camp and like it's going to become work. Well, it is work. But you have to create this. Okay? So here's some areas of training real quick. Okay? Spiritual training. I believe that you have to take and take your kids through some spiritual training. Right? And I want you to ask yourself, am I doing any spiritual training? Well, I bring them to church. That's good. But you should also demonstrate some spiritual training. Now, spiritual training sounds real hard, doesn't it? It's like sitting down and getting your notebook out. No. I'm talking about just talking about. Look in the book of Deuteronomy with me. Look in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to see something here. I want you to see an example of this. How many of you are still with me this morning? All right. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at this. And I'm going to give you three practical times and ways to train your children concerning right and wrong. All right? Notice this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it." He's talking about all the laws, all the commandments. And then he says, "that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, God of your fathers, has promised, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And then he goes ahead and says, you can do all these different things. You can tie them to your hands. You can put them around your head. You can all these different things. You shall put them on the signposts and the doorposts of your house and of your gates. In other words, he's saying, I want you to train your children the difference between right and wrong. That's what the commandments were, the law of Moses. Okay? Now, so here are three times when you spend quite a bit of time with your kids. Number one is meal time. Now, I know the generations have changed a little, but we always tried to have one meal together every day. Now, generally, it wasn't breakfast because the kids, you know, they all get ready. Some of them fast, some of them slow. So we couldn't get them all there at the same time. Lunch, they're at school. So we tried to use the evening meal as a get-together time. Now, when they get older, that's hard, right? And sometimes you may have to not be able to do it every day, but do it three times a week or something like that. So I believe that when you come together for a meal, it's a great time to talk with your children about anything that's going on. Okay? Why? Because you're there. We always turn the TV off, and I know that's a big battle. You know, turn the TV off. Becky would make them, "Put your shirts on, boys." "Oh, come on, Mom, it's just us. Put your shirt on, you know." So she just had certain things that she liked for them to do in the air of respect and so on and so forth. So meal times are a great time. And when you come to the meal time, have some forethought about where you might go with that conversation. Okay? And ask open-ended questions that can't be answered with a yes and no. Don't say, "Did you have a good basketball practice today?" You know what they're going to say? Yes. Ask, "Tell me about your basketball practice today." All right? Secondly is drive time. A lot of times you spend a lot of lot of time in the car with your kids at drive time. Take them to school, pick them up, take them to sports, driving to church, driving somewhere, taking them somewhere. It's always a good time to speak to your kids. Okay? Not every drive time needs to be a sermon. Okay? Not every drive time needs to be you grilling them about what they did, but just conversational. And you know, the way to really address kids when you see something that's wrong is not, a lot of time, is to create a dialogue with them. Okay, tell me why you think there's nothing wrong with that. And then don't just jump down their throat. Let them talk. Okay. Hadn't thought about that. You know, and create dialogue with them. And then finally, another good time is bedtime. Always take time at bedtime with your kids. Okay? Now, we always tried to practice that. Again, did we do that just perfectly every night? Of course not. But those are three good times to create an environment or a place where you know you're going to be doing some training with those kids, where you're going to be talking about issues, about this thing that went on at school, and about whether it's right or wrong, or, and why they did that or why they didn't do that. Okay? You see, kids have to talk through those type of things, right? Are you with me? So kids have to talk through a lot of that. If you need material, there's a website, Focus on the Family. The website is called heritagebuilders.com. Heritagebuilders.com. It's full of lessons for all ages of kids. You can print it out. You can study it. You can create a conversation. You know, and, you know, again, maybe once a week you need a Bible story with them. Okay, just to know that this is not something that we go out here at church and do, but this is something we do every day, or at least during the week as a family. You with me? Okay, so heritagebuilders.com. Stories, how to do it, what to say, how to say it, those type of things. So you have to train them spiritually. You have to train them culturally. You have to train them in courtesies. You know, in other words, how to treat someone of the opposite sex. Teach them that. I mean, if you don't, they're going to learn from their kids, which is not going to be good, probably, from their a lot of peers and kids at school. Teach them how to treat someone of the opposite sex. Teach them how to respect an elderly person. Right? You see, we're one of the only cultures in the world that does not respect the elderly. Most other cultures, to grow old is an honor. In America, to grow old is to be... You know, you're disposable now. We don't need you. See? So we need to reverse that trend. And it begins at home. Okay? How to open the door for somebody. How to be polite. How to let someone in line when you're driving. Well, that went over like a lead balloon, didn't it? You know, let somebody in traffic. If they're waiting to pull out, and you know, well, don't get me started on that, okay? How to drive courteously. How to respect authority. Pardon me for messing with this. I didn't get it adjusted the way I need to. Okay? You know, just things of that nature you have to teach people. How to love the flag. How to be American. See, you have to teach them all these courtesies. How about training them how to work? Give them an assignment. Let them carry out the trash. Let them make their bed. Dust and vacuum. You know, that's where I learned how to dust. My mama made me dust every week. We didn't have any girls in our family. It was all boys, so she just gave us house chores. And so that's why, you know, I run everything at my house. The dishwasher, the vacuum, everything. You know. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. All right. Do I need to use the handheld or whatever? Training. You have to create an environment. And it doesn't work that way. Let's try this one. Thank you. It doesn't happen overnight. Well, I've been training them for 6 months. You're just barely scratching the surface. Okay? And then you have to create an environment of discipline. Now, let's talk about that a brief minute, okay? Now, environment of discipline, I'm not talking about creating a boot camp around your house, okay? But you have to create an atmosphere in which rules are understood and respected. Because all society is based on rules. I mean, whether we like it or not, civil society is based on rules. And where there are no rules, things get chaotic. And every man does that which is right in his own sight. Right? So, what is discipline? Discipline is the idea of violating the rules. Okay? Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, "Discipline a child while there is hope." Okay? Here's what discipline does. All right? You ready for this? Discipline helps a child understand the boundaries or the limits of behavior. Say that again. Discipline helps a child understand the boundary line, or the limits of behavior. You with me? Okay. So actually, discipline in a family, if it's administered correctly, fosters love. Because basically what you're doing is you're setting boundaries for that family, for that person. Okay? And you're showing them that when you step over this boundary here, you have violated. You've gone too far. Okay? So discipline is the idea of helping our children to understand boundaries and to set those things for them. The book of Hebrews says, "Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines," or He sets a boundary for them and He corrects them. Now, you have to understand the idea of discipline does not... I don't like to think of discipline as punishment as much as I think of it as correction. Okay? Because when you think of punishment, that's where it can get a little ugly. Okay? So every society has rules, and it's a must. So children have to get used to that. Okay? Human nature doesn't like rules. Okay? So here's some rules, okay? Here's some ideas about rules. Rules, first of all, have to be superseded, in other words, with relationship. If you don't have a relationship, then the rules won't stick. Okay? Why should I obey you? I don't even like you. Right? So relationship is so important. You have to work at that relationship with your children. Okay? So number one, rules must be superseded with relationship in the home. This is why parents that maybe are distant with their children or for whatever reason don't spend much time with their children, try to press down hard on them with rules, it doesn't work. They rebel against it. Okay? So you have to establish a relationship before you lay down rules. Secondly, the rules must be fair and they have to be healthy. Okay? They have to be fair. You know? That's part of that provoking your children to deep-seated anger that we talked about last week in Ephesians 6 and 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And that word anger means a deep-seated anger. It doesn't mean don't ever make your kids angry. They're going to get angry at you. But when you do something over and over and over for years and years and years, you provoke a deep-seated bitterness in a child if you're not careful. Okay, so we have to be careful. So rules have to be fair. They have to be healthy. Rules must be mutual to everybody. Don't set rules and then you break them. Don't set rules and let your favorite kid get by with it and the one that doesn't please you as much, not. Okay. And then finally, rules that are broken have to have consequences. And this brings us to discipline. Okay? Okay? So here's some guidelines for discipline with a child, all right? Real simple. Number one, the infraction, whatever it is they do, has to be talked about before the discipline is administered. Okay? So kids, especially younger kids, they don't always understand what they've done wrong. I mean, it may be simple to you, but in their little minds, they don't think like you do. Okay, so always sit down with them and talk about what went wrong. Okay, talk about what they did. For instance, when I pastored for 22 years, three kids, I had a couple of sons that always wanted to get up on a platform, play everybody's guitar and that kind of stuff. They're not supposed to do that because that wasn't their musical instrument. Well, when I would step out sometimes, you know, one of them, 8 or 10 years old, get up there, you know, and try to do something, you know. So you have to sit down with them and tell them why. Well, Dad just doesn't want me up on the platform. No, it's not about that. Those are expensive instruments, son. I mean, this equipment, you know, there's thousands of dollars worth up here. And you put a microphone in front of a speaker, you're going to blow a horn, what they call a horn, a little part of it. You know, the sound man can tell you. I've had more of those horns blown by people just messing around and dropping the microphone like that in front of a speaker. And there went your horns. Right? So talk to them about it, right? Okay? Then the discipline has to be meted out in accordance with the offense. Okay? For instance, if a kid is just messing around at dinner and spills his milk, don't beat the daylights out of him. I mean, don't beat the daylights out of him anyway. But you understand what I'm saying? Meet it out according to the offense, you know. And with each child, sometimes, you know, that affects it a little bit. I always tried to deal with rebellion. You know, when they made mistakes and did things, and I always tried to deal with that with rebellious attitude, you know, whenever, is a thing that I really tried to squelch. Like, you know, my middle son, he was always a strong leader, still is. I mean, in high school, if everybody wore their hair long, he'd shave his head. You know, if everybody wore black tennis shoes, he'd wear white ones. He's just a leader. He didn't care if anybody liked that or not. So he was always real strong. And, you know, when he was 3 and 4 years old, 5, 6, you know, when you start swapping their little bottoms, you know, he'd just stiffen out like, "Pow! I dare you to do that again, Dad." That's the attitude. Now, you have to be careful. You don't want to break a strong spirit. You just want to corral it, kind of like a horse. You know, you want to harness that energy, okay? And then my youngest son, he was always, he's a strong, good leader today too, but he has such a tender heart, very rarely had to spank him because you just look at him and say something a little sharper to him, he'd start crying. See? So every child is different. We talked about that a little bit last week. Finally, you know, you need to be disciplined. You need to be consistent. You know, that's the hard thing because they mess up. You know, they do things right when you're in the middle of something. You don't have time to stop and spank them. You know, so you know, one time you spank them, the next time you don't. Okay, let me give you some scripture references. For time's sake, I won't turn and read a lot of them, but I want to give them to you if you want to write them down. Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:15. Proverbs 13, actually the chapters 13 and 14 deal a lot with punishing your children, okay? What we would call corporal punishment. Corporal means spanking, okay? Now, I'm not here to you know, I know a lot in our society and culture today don't spank their children. You know what? That's okay. As long as you can administer correction and discipline in some way that they get it, okay? I'm not here to argue whether we should spank our kids or not. I always did, but some people just don't. But it has to be something that disciplines them, that corrects their behavior. If that's sitting in a chair for 30 minutes and that works well for that child, I'm all for it. Okay? But I do want to talk about corporate punishment. That is, corporal punishment means actually spanking. Okay? And I'll just mention a few things, okay? Some guidelines. I think it's important if you do choose to spank a child, it's important to know where to administer that spanking. There's one place on your body that has no organs, has no bones. It's right here. You're not going to hurt any organs right here or any bones. However, how you administer that, where you administer is one thing. I don't think you should ever administer corporal punishment on the face, on the arms, I think you have to really be careful with that. Number one, you'll probably end up in jail in today's society if you're not careful, right? Okay. So there's a lot of argument about that. I think you have to use the proper tool in that. My mom always uses fly swatter. I mean, you can't beat anybody to death with a fly swatter, right? So I sure thought she could, though. Or a switch, like don't get a limb that big, just a little switch, you know. Ooh. And she'd always make us pull our pants down. Okay? So, again, it's not whether you choose to use what we would call corporal punishment. The Bible does talk a lot about that, I think a belt could be a little dangerous. You might bruise somebody pretty good with a belt. I've used a belt. I'll admit my kids are in their 30s now, so you can't go back and stick me on something like that. I never beat them, but one time I had my boys. I have two boys and one daughter. I don't know if I should tell this or not. I guess I will. the boys were like 8, 9, 10. The middle boy was probably 11, And they kept playing football in the end zone. And they'd have to stop the game and get all those kids out of the end zone. And my kids are right there in the middle of them. So I said, all right, boys, sit down here. I said, I don't want you playing football in the end zone anymore. And, of course, they did it the next game. So I set them down again. I said, here's what's going to happen if you get in the end zone and you play football. And I just whacked them across the front of their legs while they were sitting there. Ah! I don't know if that's right or wrong. But I think a belt probably might be a little too strong. A board, definitely. Ooh. But I'm just saying, if you use corporal punishment, I think a good rule is never administer corporal punishment while you're angry. That's why my mom would always send us to the bedroom, kind of like to the county jail for 30 days, while she was thinking about how she was going to deal with that. You boys get in the bedroom right now. Neighbors and all. I mean, she'd whip all of them, not just our siblings, but just all the neighbors that were there too. Okay, I think that's pretty wise if you're correcting while you're angry. That's a no-no. Because my grandpa, he would always grab us by the arm and he'd kick us in the rear end like that, And I always say, that's why I've had to have two back surgeries, So don't administer discipline while you're angry, because you'll probably sin. I remember when my middle son, that's so strong-willed, he got kind of smart aleck when he was, 10, 11, 12, and he's pretty good with his mouth. He can say things. He's just real witty. So he'd always smart aleck, and I noticed that I'd just reach over and grab him by his shirt like this, and I'd pull him right up in my face. And one time, I'll never forget, we were walking into a softball game. He said something smart alecky. And I grabbed him. I hit him pretty hard on the chest, and I pulled him right up here. And when I did, I saw something in his eyes. I saw fear. It was like, and I thought to myself, dear God, is that the way I want my kid to remember me? So after the game that night, I said, Andy, let's sit down and talk. I said, first of all, I'm not sorry. I'm not apologizing for disciplining you. But I am sorry. And you'll not see me grab you across the chest and scare you to death anymore. And I didn't do that anymore, because I didn't want him to see his dad as a mean old guy, Thank God I did that, because I could have turned him against me. I kept on correcting him. See what I'm saying? So you have to create an environment where there's training, where you're showing them what's right and wrong. For instance, you're walking down the street and you open the door and there's an elderly lady standing there, and your boys just run right in front of her. I would say, boys, come back out here. Let this lady in first. Show them how to do it. Okay? Or quit treating your mom that way. See? So that's training, showing them, correcting them, walking them through the paces of how to do that, right? So you create that environment of training, continual training in your house, then you create an environment of discipline. It's ongoing. They're not going to get it by this time next week. Okay? It just keeps going. So you have to be fortified and ready to kind of hold the fort most of their life. All right? All right. Gosh, where do we go from here? We could talk a lot more about that, but you all have a good feel. You're adults. You have a good feel how to create those two environments. Okay? Let's look at one more. I've got about 10 till, maybe 13 till, 12. Let's look at another one. So the Jewish family was built on a patriarchal system. God held the father responsible. It was built on a covenant. They leaned on their covenant. They taught their kids the importance of covenant, and they trusted God to visit their kids. And then thirdly, they built it on a system of morals and values, and they passed those on to their children. Okay? They passed it on. And then fourthly, they built their families on heritage and legacy. Now, what do I mean by that? Every Jew has an understanding and appreciation for their heritage and their legacy, everything that's behind them. There isn't a single Jew that does not know who Abraham is, Isaac and Jacob. They know their spiritual forefathers. Okay? They know tradition. They do the Passover every year together. They go through all of these things together. Okay? But I think we are rapidly losing this building block in American culture, because when you lose your appreciation for family and for past legacy, then you open yourself up to repeat the wrong things and to make the same mistakes that others might have made. Okay? Now, part of the reason why we're losing our idea of heritage and kids growing up not knowing about how their great-great-grandfather was or who their grandfather was, part of that is the transient society in which we move so much, and I live here and my grandkids live way on the other side of the nation, that type of thing. That contributes to that a little bit. Breakup of the family, you know, several sets of a family. Sometimes there's too much history to remember. Sometimes not all the history needs to be remembered. Okay? I understand those things. Okay? You don't want them to remember their uncle so-and-so. I understand that, okay? But I still think that there's something about our heritage and understanding that. For instance, I guess the only way I know how to explain it is kind of to tell you how it affected me. My grandparents really shaped my life, both of them, from my mom's side and my dad's side. And I'm fortunate for that, because not everybody can say that today. Some of you grew up and maybe don't even know your grandparents, okay? But they really, really shaped my life. My uncles, my aunts, my cousins. I still remember as a boy going to visit and to stay a week with my cousin, which would be with my uncle and his wife. And I still have a fond affection and memory of my uncles. All of those kind of things. You see, the classic Walton type of family really builds strong families. Now, in our society, in our culture, it's not as conducive, it's not as easy. We can't all move to Walton Mountain and all live in the same house with Grandma and Grandpa. And good night, John. Good night, Dad. Good night, Grandpa. I mean, I wish we could do that, but I'm just trying to say that the Jews understood the power of that. Because there's something, you notice we bring our grandkids with us quite a bit. They spend quite a bit of time with us. This one we had this week was our a different granddaughter, okay? Little Corey is her name. And we just get intentional about trying to influence their life, okay? We just get real intentional about that. We're careful what we say, what we do before them, and we just feel like that we have a part of shaping her life. Now, again, not everybody's privileged to do that. I know that things happen and life goes on and tragedy happens and separation, divorce, different things that are very painful. Geographical distance. I know that all that happens. Scriptural evidence that we should be doing this. Let me read you one scripture and then I want to move on here. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I like this chapter. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, desiring greatly to see you and be mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, here's what I'm after. I hear some pages turning, I'll wait on you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Okay? Notice verse 5, it says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Okay? That's the authentic, the real thing that's in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's also in you. There's three generations of Christianity. You see, every generation builds on the next generation. You know, my kids hopefully got a running start at life. I'm looking at them, they're in their 30s. And, they're living in nice houses and nice cars. And man, when I was in my 30s, I just barely got out of a trailer house. Now, why do scholars call that redemptive lift. See, because we started out as sinners. In other words, redemption lifts you. It lifts you. That doesn't mean that it's going to make you a millionaire. No. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. But it lifts you out of a lot of things that sin and poverty and wrong mindsets and wrong behavior and laziness and irresponsibility. It lifts you out of that and put you on a better path to move forward. So a lot of times I think, well, maybe these kids are standing on my shoulders instead of having to start at ground level. I hope that's the case. But do you see that right there? Your grandmother, your mother, and now, Timothy, it's in you. Heritage and legacy. One more thought. The word legacy comes from an old English word, legend. Legend was a group of symbols that was put in the corner of a map called the legend on your map. And if you're looking at your map and you want to identify something, you go back to the legend. Ah, there's a picnic table. Let's see what that says. You go down to the corner of the legend and there's a picnic table, and out to the side it says National Park. Or you see a dotted line and you go down to the legend that says State Highway or whatever. The legend identifies the map. You are the legend. You are the legend for that generation. They go back to you and they look at you and they look at your life and they look at these symbols and all these practices and behavior and attitudes. Then they apply that to the map that they're living and walking out. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I know it is for me. I'm like, oh my, I hope I've left some good symbols. I hope that my kids can remember how Dad did something, or how he did this, or how he treated his wife, or how he treated the people he pastored, or how he treated people who did him wrong. See, that's all a part of heritage and legacy. First time we find this mentioned is in Genesis chapter 5. It says, and Adam bore a son that was just like him. He called him Seth. I'm paraphrasing. The old King James says, after his likeness. That's the principle. And that's the scary thing. A lot of times our kids become just like us. So it can either be good or bad. How many of you are still with me? Mm-hmm. So heritage and legacy, the Jews, you know, the kids visited their grandma, their grandpa, their uncles, their cousins, and all of that mixed together to shape that child in a Jewish tradition. Okay? All right, we could talk about that a lot, but I'm going to stop. We have one more called the family blessing. I was hoping to get through all of them because I want to talk about marriage next week. So I'll talk about the family blessing and marriage next week. We won't be out till 4 next week, but that'll be okay. Just kidding. Okay? All right. So, God said, if you'll study my family and put to practice the things that I set my family up on, you will have a strong family. Amen. Someone says, is that guaranteed? Well, nothing's guaranteed in the sense that your kids have their own will. But if you've trained them up in the way they go, when they get older, when they get old, they will not depart from that. We're a product of our upbringing in a lot of ways. Now, someone said, well, I've had a rough upbringing. You can break out of it. Amen? I want to close this service today. I want to pray for families. And I don't want this to be a time of shame or of, well, you know, my family isn't as good as somebody else's. Your family is as good. They just, you know, your family is your family. You know, I have people in my family as I look back, and I'm like, I shake my head sometimes, but they're my family. And I love them. And I want to just, is it all right if we just kind of do an altar thing and just pray for families this morning? I want you to bow your heads this morning. And I want us just to pray together. And if you have a need, I want to pray with you as families. Amen? If I could have somebody maybe to play the keyboard or piano, that would be awesome. Amen. Lord, thank you that you're a family man. And Lord, it's not easy. And sometimes when we do invest a lot of time and energy, sometimes our family members pull away. Sometimes we feel guilt or shame or frustration or disappointment. Lord, I pray today that all of that would begin to melt away in the lives of those who may feel that here today. Father, I thank you that you've laid out principles, that is, laws that always work if applied. Lord, I just pray for every family this morning, for a spirit of encouragement upon them. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. First of all, I want to pray for those that say, well, I have wayward children. And if you're comfortable with coming up front, that's fine. If not, then you don't have to. But if you're here and you say, I got wayward children, I know what that's like. I had one son that drifted from the Lord, broke our hearts, but he came back. But I want to pray for you if that's you this morning. And you're comfortable just coming down here. I want you to just come and stand across the front here if that's you this morning. And if that's too much pressure, I can stand for you. I can pray for you where you're at. I don't know how you all do your altar services. Amen. God bless you, ma'am. Anybody else? I have a wayward son or daughter. And Lord, I pray over these children that are away from you. And Lord, according to your promise, you said you would visit the seed of the righteous. We're asking you to visit these children. Visit them, Father. you know how to put a hook in their jaw and bring them back to Christ, back into the fold. Father, we just pray over them today, wherever they're at, that you would begin to deal with them. Lord, if it takes a day, if it takes a week, if it takes years, God, we just ask you and we call upon your faithfulness, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray a hedge of protection around these children in the name of Jesus today. And Satan, we serve notice on you that no weapon you form against them will prosper. We take authority over you in Jesus' name. And Father, we just pray that that bridge begin to be rebuilt back, that bridge of relationships, Father. In the name of Jesus, I pray for special wisdom and grace upon these parents, Father, that you would touch them today, that you would give them the heart of the prodigal son's father who went out every evening and looked for his son coming. And when he saw him, he ran to him and fell on his neck and began to weep and said, "My son who was gone, who was lost is now found, and who was dead is now alive. And bring out the fatted calf, bring out the ring, bring out the best clothes." Father, in Jesus' name, I just pray that, Father, over these individuals, Lord, and I thank you for it today. I believe you for it. I believe you, Father, that you will deal with these children. In Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name. And we thank you for it. And everybody said an amen.